And Nehemiah is cupbearer to Ahasuerus' son, Artaxerxes I. So we got the whole trying to put the pieces together. I know I've had a week to look at this stuff. It's all brand new for you. Or perhaps it's remembrance from before. But kind of putting the pieces together to try to really get our arms around this. Now the citadel, it says, that means it was a fortified complex. These kings, there were always someone looking to knock them off. And so they had to live in a fortified place. This was his, again, his winter palace. It was a nice place for him to stay. Verses 3 and 4. That in the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. So he begins to throw a big party there in the third year of his reign. This is 483 BC. And to impress all his guys, what's happening? I'm going to kind of give away something. He is about to, in a little while, seek to go up against the Greeks. The Greeks are becoming a world power. The Medo-Persians are going to go against him. He's going to fail miserably. The Greeks are going to beat him on the Greeks' home turf. And so he's trying to get everybody pumped up, everybody loosened up for his big campaign. Verse 4, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. What in the world? A 180-day party. The extravagance of this kingdom, we can't even imagine. I don't know. Just I haven't even heard of Bill Gates throwing a 180-day party. This is something insane. So he was a big show-off. This is very important. Again, we have to remember, these aren't cardboard characters. These aren't two-dimensional figures. These are real people. And it all plays in how everything works out. Everything in the story builds upon each other. And so the fact that King Ahasuerus is a big show-off is going to come into play. It's interesting because God knows people's weaknesses, and he uses those things, both weaknesses and strengths, to do his thing. So again, he's about to take on Greece. He's going to fail miserably. Again, we saw from the figure from Daniel chapter 2 that the Greeks are destined to be the next world power. They are those belly and thighs of bronze who are going to overthrow the Medo-Persians. Now, an interesting note as we look at the scripture, look at history. The Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, and really, from all intents and purposes, the Greeks and the Romans, as far as who they were, they've all faded from the scene. We don't go around calling people Babylonians today. We don't go around calling people Medo-Persians. We do call people Greeks, but they're not Greeks like it was before. We do call people, that are Italians. They're not Romans anymore. But interestingly enough, none of those people are really in the news anymore, but the Jews still remain. The history has run through those world powers, and yet the Jews are still there. And if just for you personally, and as well as for witnessing, is to realize that God's not through with the Jews. The fact that the Jewish people are on the front of headlines, they're on the internet every day of the year, shows you the validity of the scriptures. God says, hey, I'm not going to forget these people until the sun stops shining, until the world stops spinning. I'm not going to forget about them. So the fact that they still remain, even though these world powers faded from the scene, really gives great validity to the scriptures, that we can believe that they're true. Verse 5, and when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in the Shushan, the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. So apparently 180 days were not enough, I guess, because he's going to have, a seven-day opera party, or I don't know how you say it, after party. He's going to just keep on going. Now, I want you to catch here in these next verses the amazing wealth that they had. And there were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen, and purple on silver rods and marble pillars, and the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise and white and black marble. And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance according to the generosity of the king. That's just wild. I can't even really think of my mind what the term would be, opulence, just having so many riches. And the fact that they would have these gold vessels and everyone would be different. You know, because you don't want to just run down to your local gold store and just get, you know, a 24-pack of gold vessels. You need to have everything different to really show that an individual craftsman worked on each one. You don't want those mass-marketed gold vessels. You want something special. And so he had all this stuff. In verse 8, an interesting note, too. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory. For the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. Okay, so you don't have to drink unless you want to. Verse 9, Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. So there was a separation of the sexes. The men had their party, and the women had their party. The two were separated. So Queen Vashti, she is Ahasuerus' wife. It's very important. She's an important figure. She figures very prominently in this. And also, she is the mom of Artaxerxes I. Artaxerxes I being the king during Nehemiah's time. All right, so she had a separate party for the ladies. Verse 10, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, so according to my calculation, that's like 187, day 187 of the party, the king was merry with wine. I think that's a nice way of saying that he was drunk. He commanded me human. These guys have cool names. I often don't like the Old Testament names, but me human, Bistha, Harbona, Bigtha. I like that. That sounds like a bouncer, man. Bigtha. Abigtha, Zethar, and Carcass, seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. So we're going to have some trouble, and there can't be a good story without conflict. And so a day 187 of the party, King Ahasuerus is, you know, he's feeling pretty good from all that he's imbibed, all that he's drunk. And so now he thinks, well, by 187, you kind of run out of things to show off. The people are probably kind of tired of all the marble and all the individual gold vessels. Something new has to happen. Something different. What can that be? Well, King Ahasuerus gets in his mind, why don't I show off my wife? She is like Miss Persia of the millennium. You know, she is beautiful to behold. And I just want her to come out, but I don't only want her to come out. I'm going to send my seven eunuchs, my big guys, to go and to get her. And I don't want her just to come out. I want her to wear her royal crown. And I basically want her to parade before everybody. I want her just to show off how beautiful she is. Now, some commentators believe that perhaps they wore veils in those days, which could be true since they were very important to separate them. But he wants her to come out perhaps without her veil, but, you know, dressed elegantly with the crown and everything, to really everybody can say, oh, man, King Ahasuerus, he's got a winner here. You know, he was just showing off. Now, she's not going to put up with this. She didn't want to be treated like an object. Verse 12, but Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, brought by his eunuchs. Therefore, the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. You don't really necessarily tell the king of the known world at that time. No, I really don't think so. I'm kind of busy. You know, I'm washing my hair or whatever it is. And so he gets angry because also not only is she not listening to him, but he's embarrassed. And what guy obviously likes to be embarrassed? And the bigger a guy's head is, the less he likes to be embarrassed. And so he's not going to put up with this. He's going to be very frustrated. Verse 13, then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for this was the king's manner toward all who knew law and justice, those closest to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Maris, Marcena, and Mimukin, the seven princes of Media, of Persian Media, who had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in the kingdom. What shall we do to Queen Vashti according to law? Because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuchs. And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also all the princes and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes when they report. King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come. This very day, the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen. Thus, there will be excessive contempt and wrath. So, people say that man has changed over time. They haven't. You notice what's going on? Basically, let me boil it down for you, and you can read it again at home to see if I'm telling the truth. Hey, king, you know what's going to happen? When all of our wives and all the ladies hear that your wife doesn't listen to you, then it's going to be trouble at home for us. Our wives aren't going to listen to us, and we're supposed to be the bosses, and therefore you got to do something, man. I tell you what, if this spreads, who knows what's going to happen? And that was really the idea. It's not really a complicated idea. It's not really something that's far out. To me, this just shows the truth of the scriptures. This is rings with truth. That's how guys have acted throughout the ages, trying to keep the woman down in that sense. Now, verse 19, if it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So he's basically saying, okay, you got to make an example of her. What you've got to do is you've got to pass a law that says you've gotten rid of her because she's disobeyed, and we're going to basically find a better queen who's going to listen to you when you want to parade her out on day 187 of your drunken party. That's kind of what's going on there. And this is very important, though. If we're going to understand this book, and if we're going to understand the book of Ezra, if we're going to understand the book of Daniel, is to understand one thing right here from verse 19 about the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that once you pass a law, it cannot be altered. It can't be overturned. So if you write something into law, no matter how stupid, you can't undo it. That was just how their law was. This was their policy. Turn with me, if you would, once again to Daniel. Again, a familiar story. I'm sure it's in every children's Bible. It's in everything. Daniel and the lion's den. Daniel chapter 6. Because we see the same principle again. And I just want to point this out because it's important for us to understand the scriptures is to really kind of put the pieces together. Okay, I see this over here in the book of Esther. Isn't that similar to what happened in the book of Daniel? Isn't this similar to what happens in the book of Nehemiah? And it's this law of the Medes and Persians. So Daniel chapter 6, I'm just going to kind of, you know, give you an overview and then kind of hit on some things. But basically what happened is King Darius is king. He's king of the Medes and Persians. This is before. This is earlier than what we're dealing with in the book of Esther. But it's still the Medes and the Persians. And Daniel is good. He's real good at everything he does. Darius thought about, you know what? I'm going to put him over the whole kingdom. I'm just going to give this guy charge because he's so good. Well, the other governors didn't like that. The other guys in charge didn't want this Hebrew guy ruling over them. So they said, we've got to find a way to trip him up. We've got to find a way to really mess him up. But the only way we can mess him up is something that has to do with his religion, has to do with his God, because he's not dishonest. He doesn't have anything going on the side. And so we've got to find a way to trip him up. And notice in verse 5 of Daniel chapter 6, then these men said, we shall not find any charge against Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. So they go to King Darius, there in verse 6, they praise him, O king, live forever, that kind of thing, and they say, let's pass this law, verse 7. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now notice the commitment of these guys, 30 days. That was the max they can go. But they say for 30 days, if anyone prays to anyone but you, then let him go in the lion's den. It says, now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. He got the big head, thought, well, that sounds pretty good. People should pray to me. I am actually the king. He writes his thing. I love verse 10. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem. He knelt down on his knees 3 times that day, prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since his early days. I love that. After he knew the writing was signed. He knew it was signed. He knew it was his death warrant. And he said, I don't care. I'm going to pray to my God like I always do. He knew that it couldn't be altered. Well, the guys were hiding out apparently somewhere. And they saw that Daniel was doing this. They went to King Darius. And they said, King Darius, didn't you sign? It's so weird. You signed this decree, and here's this guy Daniel, and he's praying to this God. You got to throw him into the lion's den. So they bring this up in verse 13. So they answered and said before the king, that Daniel, who is of the captives of Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, for the decree that you have signed, but makes the petition three times a day. Makes his petition three times a day. The king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself, set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. So apparently he got his team of lawyers together, tried to find a way to work the system. But because the law of the Medes and the Persians cannot be overturned, cannot be altered, he had to go with it. And he said, and the men approached him, said, "Know, O king, that this is the law of the Medes and Persians, that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed." And I love the king says there in verse 16, "Hey, I can't help you out, Daniel, but your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you." So they put it in God's hands. They throw Daniel down. The next night, they open the stone, or the next morning, they open the stone back up. "Hey, Daniel, you all right?" "Yeah, I'm good, king. You know, just go ahead and pull me up." And he gets out, and everything's okay. But the thing is, they couldn't alter the decree. I know that's a kind of a long way to make that point, but I bet you're never going to forget that the laws of the Medes and Persians cannot be altered. Now, what's a principle for us, since I've gone all this way? Don't seek to have the laws of the Medes and the Persians in your household. Don't seek to have the laws of the Medes and Persians in your own life. And what I mean is, not obviously God's laws, because God's laws are unchangeable. God doesn't make a mistake, but we make mistakes. Be careful of saying to your children or to saying to your spouse or whatever the circumstance might be, "Well, this can never happen. This can never." That's not God's law. Be careful. Because we can often do that. I so often with the girls say, "You can never do such and such thing." That's not biblical. It's not a biblical thing, but it's something I'm having a bad day. And I say this, I have to go backtrack later. "I'm sorry, girls, you were right. I was wrong, blah, blah, blah." Don't be like those guys. You see, the whole heart behind the Medes and the Persians is we know how law should be. We know how things should be done. And whenever we say is law, and that breeds tyrants. And so we need to be flexible when needed. We need to be willing to admit mistakes. We need to never say that our words are infallible, but we always need to say that the Lord's words are infallible. God's word is. We have to remember there's a big difference between how God does things and how we do things. So ultimately, they want the king to dispose Queen Vashti. So let's go back to Esther chapter 1, verse 20. And see how this plays out. "When the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all his empire, for it is great, all wives will honor their husbands, both great and small." And the reply pleased the king, and the princes and the king did according to the word of Memucan. Then he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in its own script, to every people in their own language, that every man should be master in his own house and speak in the language of his own people. So they pass this law, they send it out to everyone in all those provinces, 127, I believe it said, and then everybody in their own language so it wouldn't be misunderstood. And here's the deal. You can speak your own language, and men, you can be the boss of your house. You can be the master of your house. Men were officially the boss. What's the application? Well, the Bible teaches men are to lead their households, but it never says be the boss of your household. There's a distinct difference, and I found that early on, again, trying to explain to my own kids, in a sense, the hierarchy of the family, how God has set it up. And I mistakenly used the word boss, and that has a certain connotation. And I had to, again, retract, because it's not the Medes and Persians of my household. And to realize, hey, I am not the boss, but God has put me as a leadership role. And that's different. Because Jesus never came and kicked people around and said, "I'm the boss." But he definitely was the leader. So the idea for men, the biblical example, is not to be the boss in the style or the master in the style of the Medes and the Persians, but actually to adopt the style of Jesus Christ. What is a leadership style of Jesus Christ? It's to serve. Jesus said to his disciples, "You know the Gentiles, they lord it over the people. They just, man, they boss people and get them to do what they want to do." But Jesus said, it shouldn't be like that with you. Whoever wants to be first, let him be last. Whoever wants to be the greatest, let him be the servant of all. And so the way men are to lead their household is by loving and by serving. That's how. Jesus never forced anybody to follow him. In fact, Jesus always said, "You don't have to do things my way. I'm going this direction. If you want to come with me, that's great, but we're going to do things my way." And Jesus was a way of love. Jesus was a way of service. And so I think we have to remember that, because some guys that don't know the scriptures too well, they get over to Ephesians. Oh, yeah, there you go. Man's the head of his wife. You know, submit to your wife. But it says also in Ephesians, and men are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So we always have to remember that. Don't adopt the world's standpoint of how things should be done. What does the scripture say? How does the Lord Jesus Christ lead? So not like the Medes and Persians, but like Jesus. All right, Esther chapter 2. We've seen out with Vashti. Now we have in with Esther. Verse 1. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. Now, we believe right here that the king is obviously beginning to miss his wife, but it may be during this time between the end of chapter 1 and the start of verse 2 was actually when he went to go fight the Greeks. And he's getting whooped up on pretty good. And so perhaps during this time he needs a shoulder to cry on and he begins to think about his wife. But you know what? He can't take Vashti back because the law of the Medes and Persians cannot be altered. Again, what is a principle for us? I think it's to beware. Beware of doing something or saying something that you can't take back. That's what it is. Again, for us, we're not in those positions of power, again, to make these huge rules. But you know what? We can do things or we can say things that sometimes I'm sorry is not going to fix it. We have to be very careful. Be very careful. Because there are some things when you're in that situation, there's no way to undo it. There's that sense of relief, though, if perhaps you think about doing something or you think about saying something and you don't do it. The Holy Spirit is saying, don't do that. And you don't, the moment passes. You're like, okay. For me, it happens often when, don't ask me why, don't pull a Dr. Phil on me. But a lot of times I have nightmares that I'm a criminal. And I have these nightmares that I'm a criminal and I'm on the run from the law. And then I love it when I wake up and it's like, all right. I'm not a criminal. You know, it's that relief, that feeling of, oh, I didn't do that. And so we have to be careful about doing those things that we can't take back, doing those things that we can't fix. And it can be just, well, I say just words, but words do a lot of damage. We have to be careful of that. And so Ahasuerus is kind of learning that experience right now. Verse 2, when the king's servants who attended him said, Then the king's servants who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be found for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan the citadel, into the women's quarters, under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women, and let beauty preparations be given them. So, basically, this guy sees that the king's bummed out, and says, you still don't have a queen. What if we have a kind of a Miss Persia contest? You know, we'll look through these 127 provinces, and we're going to find you a new wife. We'll gather together these beautiful young girls from all the provinces, unmarried girls, obviously. That's what it means, a virgin's never been married, any of that stuff. And so let's bring them together, and let's, you know, find you a new queen. Now, of course, for Ahasuerus, again, this is real life. It sounds like a good idea to him. Wow, all right, why don't we just gather them together and find the most beautiful wife for me? That's how the world works. And again, it speaks of the truth of Scripture. He says, that sounds good. Verse 5, in Shushan, oh, I'm sorry, verse 4 says, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen of Vashti, instead of Vashti. This thing pleased the king, and he did so. There we go. So they're finding the replacement. Verse 5, in Shushan the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Now, very intriguing figure here, Mordecai. He's one of the main players. He's one of the guys that you're going to see over and over again. And notice that he was a Benjamite. The Benjamites were of the same family, that's the family from which Saul came from. Remember Saul? He was the first king of Israel. Now, why that's so important is that's going to come into play to a great extent later on. Because Saul being the first king, the reason why God really dethroned him from being king is because Saul didn't obey. Saul kind of did his own thing. One of the main things Saul did his own thing was he was to go kill all the Amalekites, who are wicked people. And he was supposed to kill King Agag. He refused to do that. Instead, Samuel came and Samuel hacked Agag to pieces, it says in the scriptures. Well, in a few chapters, we're actually going to see this descendant of Saul come into contact with a descendant of Agag. And there's going to be a conflict here. And so it's very intriguing, a very interesting thing. But I just want you to have that in your mind, that this guy Mordecai is a descendant of Saul, or Saul's family. In fact, the name of Kish here, who says that Kish was his great-grandfather, That's the same family name as Saul's father. Saul's father was also named Kish. And so Mordecai here, he's a fourth generation in captivity, we see in verse 6. Kish had been carried away captive, had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. So Mordecai's great-grandfather was carried away. His grandfather was born in captivity. His father was born in captivity. And now he was born in captivity as well. All right, verse 7. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So we see the family relation here. Mordecai is the older cousin of Esther. He takes her in. For whatever happened, Esther's parents died, and so Mordecai became her father in a sense. He adopted her. Hadassah is her Hebrew name, and it means myrtle. Myrtle tree, I guess, like that. And then Esther is a Persian name, possibly for star, or for actually Ishtar was a Babylonian goddess. We don't know what's going on here, but perhaps they masked her name. The Jews have been persecuted since the beginning. And so perhaps Mordecai looking out for her changed her and gave her a Persian name. We don't know exactly how that took place. It's just conjecture. But we see she has a Hebrew name and she has a Persian name. Verse 8. So it was when the king's command and decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan the citadel under the custody of Haggai, that Esther also was taken into the king's palace, into the care of Haggai, the custodian of women. Now, in the midst of all this, gathering these women together, notice it says Esther also was taken. We don't know if she went willingly or unwillingly. I really tend to believe that it was unwillingly. I really don't think that if you said, you know what, I really don't want to be a part of this whole beauty contest thing. That's really not for me. I doubt you had a choice. And so however it transpired, Esther was taken. Again, we don't know willingly or unwillingly, but she went with them. Now, we might say to ourselves, this doesn't seem right. I really don't like how this book is going. I don't like this pagan king, and I don't like how he's gathering up all these wives, and I don't like how Esther is taken. And you know what? The thing I found about the Lord is the Lord uses the strangest circumstances. He uses really, really weird ways to work. If you would, turn with me back to the book of Judges. Judges, near the front of your Bible, it's right after Joshua, so I guess that would make it maybe the seventh book of your Bible. Judges chapter 14, can you find a stranger character to use than Samson? I mean, Samson, this guy was not really of high moral character. But Judges chapter 14, verse 1, we read about Samson, and it says, "Now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines." Now the Philistines, obviously enemies of the Jewish people. So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, "Hey, I've seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me as a wife." Doesn't really beat around the bush. "You know, I just saw this girl down the way, and I want to marry her." And his father and mother said to him, "Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all the people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she pleases me well." He kind of missed the fifth commandment, you know, the whole honor your mother, father thing. Verse 4, but notice, "But his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, and that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel." What in the world? That's how God works, though. God uses even our failings and uses these situations to find a way to work. And I think of it in this way. I don't think that God goes around saying, "All right, I hope they really mess up. That way I can work." I believe God says it this way. "You know what? They're going to do this thing, but I'm going to work even through this. They're going to do this, but I'm going to trump them." It's kind of like, you know, what if you were playing cards. I know there's a lot of churches don't play cards. But if you were playing cards, hypothetically, and you just thought you had the best hand, I believe God always has the better hand. I believe God always has the trump. Or to put it another way, I look at the Lord as a judo fighter. The way judo works is you use your enemy's moves against them. You use their own body weight against them. Whatever move they throw at you, you counter it and just send them in the direction that they were already going. And I think that's how the Lord works. You know, you try to do something against the Lord. Someone tries to do something against the Lord. Oh, yeah, well, I already got that move figured out. And God always uses it against that person. Or he always finds a way to work. So this is a hard circumstance we're dealing with it in Esther. This woman taken, and she's going to have no choice in whether she becomes a queen or not. And what in the world is happening here? But God is going to find a way to use it. So back to Esther chapter 2, verse 9. Now the young woman pleased him, and she obtained his favor. Now that she pleased the Haggai, who was a custodian of the women. The guy kind of was getting everybody ready. Now the young woman pleased him, and she obtained his favor. So he readily gave her beauty preparations to her besides her allowance. Then 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maidservants to the best place in the house of the women. So he kind of saw there was something about Esther and said, man, we got to pay special attention to her. She might be the one. But I love how it says that the woman, she obtained his favor. This reminds me of 2 other young people living in captivity. The young man Joseph. When Joseph was taken into captivity, what happened? He obtained favor from Potiphar. Potiphar's wife messed that up. He obtained favor from his jailer. And then he obtained favor from Pharaoh. Then we have also in the book of Daniel, he obtained favor from his steward when he was a young boy. He obtained favor from Nebuchadnezzar, obtained favor from King Belshazzar, obtained favor from King Darius. The principle, God is able to give his servants favor when they need it. There's no need to be deceitful. There's no need to be a flatterer. I don't believe any Christian should try to quote unquote work the system. I don't believe any Christian kind of needs to kind of get an edge somehow. I think just be yourself. Be who God called you to be, and if God wants to give you favor, he'll do it. But if we seek the worldly path, it usually backfires on us. Verse 10, Esther had not revealed her people or her family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. Now why? Why did he not let Esther say that she was Jewish? Well, we don't know exactly, but we do know that the Jews, again, have always been hated, always been persecuted down throughout history. Many today even hate the Jewish people, and they don't know why. They don't know why they hate them. They just do. And it's because of Satan's desire to destroy God's chosen people. God still has a work to do. Before the cross, he wanted to destroy the Jewish people to prevent the Messiah. After the cross, he wants to destroy what God has to do in the end. And so that's always there. Perhaps Mordecai sensed that. Verse 11, and every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. I love that. He's anxious. He's a real dad to her. This girl he considers to be his daughter, he's pacing back and forth every day asking what's going on. And so perhaps because he's able to be that close, that Mordecai, we believe, and we'll see in a couple minutes, is that he had a position of some type of authority. That in other words, he held some type of authority within the government. Verse 12, each young woman's turn came to go into King Ahasuerus after she had completed 12 months preparation according to the regulations of the women, for thus they were the days of the preparation apportioned, 6 months with oil and myrrh, and 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying women. So you've heard of a day spa? This is a year spa. A year spa, 6 months in doing this thing, 6 months doing the other. Pretty insane. Thus prepared, each young woman went to the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the women's quarters to the king's palace. In the evening she went, and in the morning she returned to the second house of the women, to the custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch who kept the concubines, and they would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and called for her by name. So afterwards, and the next day, after these women went in, they just became part of the harem. That was their life from now on. And they wouldn't even ever see the king again unless he called for her by name, but they became part of that. And so it's not obviously something morally we would be opposed to, but I don't think King Ahasuerus, he was a pretty pagan guy from what we see. Verse 15. Now, when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter to go into the king, she requested nothing but what Haggai the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, advised. So she's wise. Esther says, well, what do you think I should do? And he suggests to her. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. So it spread not only from the one guy, but to everyone who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Notice, 7th year of his reign. Now, it's been 4 years since Vashti has been deposed. She was deposed in the third year. of his reign. So much time has passed. Verse 17, the king loved Esther more than all other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head, made her queen instead of Vashti. And then the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all his officials and servants, and proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of the king. So Esther's the new queen, and the festival is held in her honor, and it's an exciting thing. All right. Verse 19, when virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. Whoa, what's going on? Well, apparently, even though he had a queen, he decided, well, you know, a few more wives won't help. I got plenty of money. And the thing is, to learn from this, as King Ahasuerus is looking for more concubines to add to his harem, it's the principle that lust is never satisfied. It never gets satisfied. It's the more you feed lust, the desire for something, the more it grows. It's just like a fire. You give more fuel to a fire, it just gets bigger and bigger, and it consumes more oxygen, consumes more fuel, and it wants more. And we see this in David's life as David began to add wives, and that situation obviously didn't turn out very well. We see that in Solomon's life with more and more wives. And Paul gives us some wise advice by the Spirit. In Romans chapter 13, verse 14, I'll read it for you. Romans 13, 14. He says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Don't make any place for the flesh to prosper. Don't give that little part of your life and say, well, the flesh can live over here and it's not going to be too bad. It's going to infiltrate. Even though King Ahasuerus, oh, I love Esther. She's the best. She's the most wonderful. Oh, she's so beautiful. All of a sudden, he's looking for something else. Just the next couple of verses. So Paul says, hey, don't make any provision for the flesh. And provision in the Greek, it means like a base camp. Don't make a base camp for the flesh to spread on. So now, it says there that there were these virgins gathered together, but that Mordecai sat within the king's gate. The king's gate, again, was a place of authority. And so the fact that Mordecai sat within the king's gate, to me, says that Mordecai was a guy that had some type of governmental authority. Verse 20, now Esther had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. Now I see a little bit of the heart of Esther here. Now we're trying to get into the characters' minds, into their souls. She respected Mordecai as her father. She's still listening to him. Keep in mind, in one sense, she's really the second most powerful person in the world. In one sense. Because she is the queen. She is the queen of the guy who's king over the world, basically, at this time. And so she could have very easily said to Mordecai, hey, take a hike. Have you seen this ground? Have you seen these robes? You can't tell me what to do anymore. I'm the queen. I say go get something, people bring it to me. But that wasn't Esther's heart. Esther still obeyed Mordecai, who had raised her, who had took care of her as a father. Now, the question for us is, do we still honor those who no longer have direct authority over us? Whether it be parents or other people, that's an important question for us. And I found that in my own heart as I call my parents and talk to them. I may disagree with them about certain issues, but do I honor them? Man, that fifth commandment, every time I want to start an argument with my dad or whatever's going on, that fifth commandment's in there. Hey, honor your mother and father. They can't reach through the phone and whoop me up on it anymore or any of that kind of stuff, but I still honor them. Pastor Ron, who was such a mentor to me back in Houston, He really has no authority over me, but every time I talk to him on the phone or email him, there's always that honor, there's that respect. And so we need to have that honor, that respect for people. Though they may not have no direct authority over us, still need to honor them. And it's so important in this story because Esther honors Mordecai now, and she's going to be able to listen to his advice later in the story. See, everything is building. If she had stopped listening to him now, well, then everything would turn out very much differently for the book of Esther. But because she obeys him now, because she listens to him now, she's going to be able to listen to him later. Verse 21, in those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan, that's a cool name too, and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So these guys get mad by something King Ahasuerus does, and they begin to plot to kill him. So the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. So Mordecai is loyal to the king, I believe partly because if the king is killed, who knows what's going to happen to Queen Esther. So he's looking out for his daughter, I believe, what he considers to be his daughter. He's looking out for her safety, so he rats these guys out. He lets them know and says, hey, these guys are plotting something. Tells Esther. Esther tells the king. But again, notice Esther's heart. She doesn't take credit for it. She says, Mordecai knew about this. And so she tells the king, doesn't take credit, and it's going to be so important later on. Later on, the fact that Mordecai gave away this plot is going to figure prominently in this book. So the thing to take from that, and again, as I mentioned in the last verse, is everything in the book of Esther is tied together. One thing builds on top of another. A failure to do the right thing at any point would have caused it all to fall apart. And I think that we have to look at our lives like that. Not that there's this one distinct will of God that if we mess up in one area, man, it's over. We can never do it. But the idea of how far God's going to take us or what he's going to do in our lives, it's building. And I believe that as we build in a godly way, then God's able to take us higher and higher and higher in his will or do his thing. But if we constantly mess up in some area and we constantly fail in this area and just we never get it right and we're really not interested in changing, then I believe that really limits our progress. But we see in Esther's life that she has these steps put together and God's able to use her. Verse 23, and when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of Chronicles in the presence of the king. So two important things. They were hanged on a gallows. We don't believe that this was by a noose. We actually believe that they were impaled. And it's conjectured by some that actually the Medo-Persians were the ones who invented crucifixion. That obviously we know plenty about from the New Testament. But the last verse is very important. It was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king, because this is going to come into play later. Everything comes into play in the book of Esther. Again, that's so exciting to me about how God works behind the scenes, things working together. I don't know why, I don't know how, but God's working it out. So as we wrap it up, I know we're just getting our feet wet. Maybe I moved a little too slow through these two chapters, but I think it's important for us to really be solid and understand the things that are going on here. And next week, we're going to get to what they call in theater, the rising action. You know, this is when this stuff really begins to take off, and it's an exciting book. But two things to take away tonight. First of all, is God is always at work. God is at work in small Wednesday night services. God is at work in big places. God is at work when we sit behind a desk or sit on a jury or whatever it is. God is at work. He's always working. God never takes a day off, never needs a Sabbath or any of those things. Now, and not only is God always at work, but most often it's behind the scenes. And it's in circumstances that we wouldn't think he would be working. And the second thing is, our whole lives are important. Every aspect of our lives is important. We can't compartmentalize. There we go. We can't have our public life and our private life. We can't have, this is how I do things in front of people. This is how I do things in front of church people. This is how I do things in front of work people. It's got to be the same. And as we do that, then as we have each attitude and decision is made in a godly way, then God can build on that. And I think that's the lessons to try to get from Esther 1 and 2. All right, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for how you're able to work. And Lord, we thank you for our lives, and even it's a mosaic of just little pieces put together here and there. And Lord, how you're making us a product of everything we've gone through, every circumstance, every event, every difficulty, everything, Lord. And I pray that you would help me to look at our lives and realize how you're doing that, Lord. And even when we can't see, even when we can't understand why you do what you do, when you do it, that we would trust you. Lord, that we would trust you that you're faithful. We would trust you that you're going to work it out in the end. And Lord, just thank you and pray that you continue to bless our time together. Continue to give us understanding into your word, that you would forgive us of our sins and just fill us afresh with your spirit. Amen.